this is a lesson that I've been kind of working on for the last couple few weeks. The presentation of it today is a little bit, maybe in mind, very appropriate because of the things that have been happening in our country this last week, especially. We all know how this fits. I mean, if I didn't even put up 1 Corinthians 13:13, we know that the phrase, the greatest of these, ends with love. Love's a great concept. Love is a wonderful thing. The world, though, doesn't look at love the way God does. As a matter of fact, the word that is used, love, in most all the New Testament, and I would say the majority, a vast majority of the time that it's translated, comes from a word that the Greeks thought was kind of a dumb word. The word agape, and I know we kind of esteem the word, and we should because the Lord did, but long before the Lord came on the scene, the word agape was seen by the Greeks as a base love. It was kind of an inconsequential thing. There was no way that they wrote poetry about it. It was just not an important thing. To them, the concept of phileo is actually one of the higher loves, brotherly love. And I think that's one of the reasons why when Jesus and Peter are talking, that Jesus says in John 21, "Do you love me more than these? Well, do you agape me more than these fish?" He'd gone back to work, that is, Peter had gone back to work, and Peter says, "You know, Lord, I phileo you." And I think Peter is not really arguing with the Lord, but the idea is the love that he feels for Jesus isn't agape. Agape, even though he may have heard Jesus preach on it and talk about it, still you're talking about a lifetime of thinking that goes against all that. So every time Jesus asks, "Do you agape me?" Peter responds, "I phileo you." I don't think he's trying to say anything other than, that's how I really feel, and it's more than what you're saying. Jesus, the third time, actually comes to the point of Peter and says, "Do you phileo me? You know that I do." The greatest of these is love. That's kind of your lesson as far as the Greek goes and all that. But what Jesus did, I know we don't really talk about this, he took a word that was somewhat obscure in their thinking, and he elevated it to the point of saying, "I'm going to define this word for you the way it's really supposed to be, which is love for somebody, maybe in spite of who they are. Love for somebody because they are, they exist." That's what love is. And I think that's the hard part because, again, we live in a time, not unlike any other time, where people think of love in a very different way. But the question might be right now, what makes love the greatest? In the context of 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about faith, hope, and love. He's talking about love mostly. But what Paul is doing is in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and chapter 13 and 14, is trying to tell the Corinthians, you guys need to understand something, that all the problems you have is because you lack love. Love is the greatest. Love is the thing you need to pursue, chase after. But what makes love the greatest? And I would say very simply, God does. Now, what does that mean, God makes it the greatest? Well, in 1 John 4, verse 8, and in verse 16, John actually just says God is love. That's what makes love the greatest. God is love, therefore, love is the greatest. Look with me, if you will, to 1 John 4. We're going to look at verse 7 through 21. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. There are times in this snapshot, this passage, that we hear John 3, 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Beginning in verse 7, this is kind of an expanded view of John 3, 16. John here writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The idea of you throw it out. There is no fear. Fear has to do with punishment or torment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's going back to the statement that he made a little bit earlier, that it's not that we love God first. He loves us. He is love. That's why we know love at all. And I'm going to say this real quick. I think this is one of the best defenses that we could ever offer somebody who says, I don't believe in God's existence. Explain to me, if there is no God at all, explain to me love. Explain the existence of love at all, in any form or fashion. Again, God is love. It's not that God is like love. God is not spoken of as being similar to it or having some affection toward it. God is love. What is genuine love? God is. And we love because he first loved us. That's verse 19 again. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he's not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that whoever loves God must love his brother. Now again, we're talking about higher concepts of love, not because somebody's on the same team that we're on necessarily, except the fact that we're all on the same team of sinful humanity. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, you are a sinner in the eyes of God, and you are a criminal. I know we think of sin as, sometimes we think of sin as making mistakes. No. We make mistakes all the time, you know, doing different things in ways that are mistakes. Sin is actually a crime. God doesn't hold us accountable for eternity in hell because we made a mistake. I mean, how stupid for us to think that God is capricious. Oh, you made a mistake. You're going to hell. I get angry about this because this is how a lot of people look at sin. It's a mistake. No. What it is a crime against God who created us. That's why a lot of people don't want to even think about God. Why? Because if you think about God, you have to think about those kinds of things. In our day and time, we define love by sex. That's all it is. That's all it is. And that's why we live in a time where people just want to do what they want to do and have every license to do it. God gives us free will to do those things, but he's also going to judge us. And we need to understand that. It's not, well, I made a mistake. You sinned against the God who created you and designed you to be not what you are as a sinner. God is love, which also shows you that God has wrath, because there is an expectation that he has. I know there are people who don't even understand that. God's love. How can there be a loving God if there's any such thing as hell? That's exactly why there is hell, because God is love. But we've got to think about that too. The very idea of punishment is normal. I know people will talk in that way, that if there was really a loving God, there would be no hell at all. And yet we live in a time when anybody does anything that's wrong, what do we want to do? Throw them in jail and throw away the key. Where does that sense of justice come from at all? Where does the sense when little kids go and play a game together and one very quickly says, well, that's just not fair? Where does that come from? Fairness, justice, where does all that come from if there's no God at all and we're all just here because of the chaos of the world? I don't know about you, but when things are chaotic, I don't go, oh, good, something great's going to come out of this. Chaos never produces good. Never. And you can argue with me on that, but you can't find examples of chaos that produces good. Chaos always just produces more chaos. And it gets worse from there. Paul, in Romans 5, one of my favorite passages of all, is defining love. And again, what is love? It's God. But it's not just looking at someone and saying, oh, I feel sympathy for that person because we root for the same team. I mean, as humans, we all kind of look for similarities. We meet people we don't know. Where are you from? We want to know where they're from because very quickly we assess things, right? You know, Northerner or, I'll be honest, Yankee or not. You know, I mean, that's kind of the thing we want to see. We determine, you know, things by what people do and all. That's not what God sees. God sees us as all the same, as, again, we're sinful. Romans 3.23. Romans 3.23, Galatians 3.22, the scripture is confined all under sin. Romans 5.6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we don't want to think that way. In other words, we don't want to think of ourselves as ungodly, but I'm wanting to say, this is who God died for. I'm one of them. And he did it at the right time, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. What does good mean? I know we talk this way. Oh, he's a good boy. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean he's nice, and I like him. The way God uses the word good is the way the rich young ruler used it when he approaches Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He starts off saying, good teacher, what must I do? Jesus immediately jumps on that and he goes, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. That's how Paul's using it here. For a good person, somebody like Jesus, we would dare to die for him. Righteous? Perhaps. Good? We would dare that. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's already started in verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. You see how Paul does that? He doesn't leave it open as to wondering whether we're the ungodly or not. He starts off verse 6. He died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, he died for us. Because we are the ungodly. We're still sinners. That's God's love. God's love isn't, well, I'll do something when they deserve it. How many of us think that way? You know, I will hold the door open for them. And if they say something, you know, like, thank you, that'll be great. I'll hold it again. But if they don't, I'm never doing anything good for anybody ever again. I've heard people say things like that. I will never do anything good again because they didn't say thank you. I'm glad God's not that way. I mean, seriously. And throughout the New Testament, the phrase love one another, we're not going to read all these passages. We're going to start in John 13 because this is a really enigmatic point in which Jesus says what he says. It's not just what he says, it's when does he say it? John 13, 33, 34. Most of us probably know this when he tells them, you're to love one another just as I have loved you. This is how people are going to know that you belong to me, is that you have love for each other. But what I want you to notice with me, if you will, is the paragraph before that in John 13, 21 through 30, is basically the point where Judas is told by Jesus, go do what you are going to go do. Specifically, verse 27. After he had taken the morsel of bread, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said to Judas, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said it to him. Some were thinking that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. In other words, they just didn't know what was going on. And so after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, yet a little while, I'm with you. You'll seek me, just as I said to the Jews. So now I am also saying to you, where I'm going, you can't come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love each other. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, the context is Judas, the betrayer, has gone and been told, leave, go do what you're going to go do, and go do it quickly. And then he tells the rest of them, love. Love one another, just as I have loved you. This is how people are going to know you belong to me, is your love. I don't know about you, but the love that Jesus showed was hard. One example coming to mind is in Mark 3, and probably a number of examples you could think of yourself. Mark 3 is where there's a man with a withered hand, and on the Sabbath day, Jesus heals the man, and he asks, because he has an audience who are watching him. They're wanting him to trip up and do something dumb, right? And so what does he do? He heals this guy, but before he does, he says to everybody there, is it good to do something on the Sabbath or bad? And they're like, well, we're not going to answer. He's trying to trick us. So he heals this man, and he is angry with them because of their hardness of heart. They have no compassion for Jesus, or for this withered man, or this man with a withered hand. Let me get that out right. We'd probably be with the Jews. Can't believe he's doing something good like this on the Sabbath day, of all things. Or in Mark 14, where the woman comes to Jesus and breaks open that perfume bottle, pours it all over him, cries the whole time she's doing it. And those who are sitting there are indignant. We're told in a different passage outside of Mark that Judas is the one who says, this could have been sold for so much and given to the poor. Like, he was really interested in the poor, right? But Jesus says, do you see this woman? Which all had seen her. And he makes the point that she is forgiven much because she is doing this. And I think we understand that, but at the same time, the rest of the people there were upset because she's doing this, making a scene. Look over John 15:12. We'll look at 15:12 through 17. Jesus, again, same hour of the night that he is later to be betrayed, says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. He's not saying, I really would like for you to do this. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I see this statement very often. I say very often. I don't go to cemeteries very often. But if you ever go to a cemetery, you're going to see that statement often enough. Why? Because that statement is very often attributed to those who in war have sacrificed their life for others. I've been, you know, on Veterans Day and on Memorial Day especially, where you go and you participate and you watch. And that's the statement that is made because of sacrifice. You're my friends. Again, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then you notice what Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command. Now, friends don't really talk to each other that way ever. You'll be my friend if you do what I command you. But Jesus, the very Son of God, is able to say that. And we understand it's a good thing. No longer am I calling you slaves. Slaves don't know what their masters are doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Jesus doesn't just say love is something that would be really nice for y'all to show. And there are a number of passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1, 1 John 3, as we've already read in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, basically. Love one another. There is over and over and over again, and this is really a very short list of passages that emphasize loving each other. Not because God says to do it and we're doing it because God said to do it, and it's a reluctant sort of thing. It's because we want to honor him. We want to be more like him. If Jesus didn't love people, he wouldn't have come to this earth. If Jesus loved, he would not offer hope at all to anybody. Because no one can earn it anyway. And I would say this, love's not a feeling. I think this is the hard part, because we do associate it with the emotion, almost always. The word agape, as I was talking about before, Jesus elevates the word. He indicates it is a resolve, a determination to love. You've probably known people that you've dealt with that are just mean. And you know the reason they're mean is they're just upset with whatever, and you're going to be nice to them anyway. That's kind of akin to the idea of agape love. Despite somebody being angry or mean to you, you're still going to be nice. The hardest statement, I think, in the Bible, you may disagree that this isn't the hardest one, but it's in the top five, maybe the top ten. Love your enemies. That's not easy. We live in a time where we want extremes, and we want things to be black and white, which is so ironic because people say everything's gray. But idealistically, we want it just to be either or, right? Love your enemies. Which means we should love everybody, right? Because, what is it? Abraham Lincoln, who's basically attributed to saying that one way to destroy, and I'm paraphrasing highly, one way to destroy the relationship of an enemy is to make him your friend. I know he doesn't say it exactly that way. Much pithier from him. But that's the point. If you make your enemies your friends, you don't have enemies anymore. Well, that's kind of the idea here. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's not easy. We'd rather just know they're our enemies and we'll steer clear, right? We see them enter the room, we turn. That's not loving your enemies. I'm not telling you, you know, it's easy to talk to them and to be civil to people who we just don't like. But that's the way of God. You're either going to spend time with Him here and now in a short temporary frame, or you're going to spend eternity with Him in hell. Love your enemies. If we see someone as an enemy, the feeling we have is not going to be love. And yet God says we are to love them because love's not a feeling. Jesus commands us to resolve to love our enemies, to determine that's what we're going to do. We're going to hold the highest intention for them. I was talking to Don between class and worship, and I told him, I said, sometimes in preaching sermons, you know, get up there and wax elephants and all this kind of thing, and then get out into traffic, right? How quickly? How quickly things can change. And it's just this concept. Being a Christian is probably easier, if not easiest, in a format like we're in right here, right now, right? Because there's nothing really going on with enemies. But when we're out in the world, it's hard. When we're on Facebook, I can't tell you how. I just sit back and watch as people are tearing each other down because of ideology and because of reality, too. I'm like, this is stupid. This is dumb. God is not glorified by this at all. And we need not be that way. And we know better. Agape is demanding we be better. Actually, Paul said in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, we want church growth. How does that happen? Well, Paul says in verse 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. It doesn't say, just don't speak the truth. You might offend somebody. That's Matthew 15, where the Pharisees are offended by Jesus. And the disciples say, you know what you said offended them. And Jesus says, let them be offended. That's not politically correct time. But that's what Jesus says. Every plant that he has not planted is going to be uprooted. And that's a violent thing to even think of. But here, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Not just that it builds itself up, but it builds itself up in love. We're to speak the truth in love. You know, love sometimes is harsh. Growing up, how many of us had our parents look right at us and say, you need to stop? You know, whatever it is you're doing. Discipline. It's not necessarily that they yell. I know in class I talked about my dad doesn't have to yell. He just says words. I'm like, oh. You think about that. Has anybody who loved you spoken in a way that you just needed to settle down, right? You're not acting right. Whoa. You don't immediately go, well, you just don't love me because you raised your voice at me. No. It might be that's why they raised their voice. It might be because they feel a desperation in trying to straighten you out because you're not acting right. Why? Because they love you. We need to understand how important it is that love isn't just a pushover. It's speaking truth in love. Sometimes the truth is harsh. Why? Because we need it. And we need to find out what we need to do to change. Peter put it in this way in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. This is the concept we have with love in God's Word. As he says in Acts 20, verse 32, that is Paul, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As a matter of fact, throughout the New Testament, we find that love is actually fulfilling fulfilling the law or fulfillment of the law. Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what's the most important law out of all the laws? I've heard and read different things that, you know, we have the Ten Commandments we find in Exodus 20. But as far as all the laws God gave Israel, there are over 600. Love fulfills law. And that's what Jesus has asked. What's the most important out of all the laws? Out of all 600 laws, what's the most important? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. He says that's what the law depends on, is these two things. It hangs on all of it. Romans 13, after he talks about obeying the government, which we don't want to do, he talks about giving honor to whom honor is due, paying taxes to whom taxes are due, based on what? Romans 13, 8, that we love. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Colossians 3, Matthew 5, as we've already suggested, loving our enemies. In Romans 12, verse 17 to 21, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. That's just not the way we'd like to live. We'd like to make sure people who hurt us get hurt. I mean, that's the way it is. It almost seems instinctive, right? Somebody punches us, like, stunned, and then we go punch them back harder. I never did like that game. I only fell for it a couple times here and there where somebody goes, let's play a game. We'll see who can hit the softest. Remember playing that game? And they come up and they bang on you hard and you're like, whoa. And they're like, oh, I'm sorry. Just see who can hit softer. You only fall for that the one time. Revenge is so sweet, we say. That's not God's way. God is a God who's a vengeful God, but guess what? It's His place, not ours. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Excuse me? What? Paul says, give thought. You need to think about what is honorable in the sight of all. That doesn't mean people necessarily that we're saying we like, but enemies even. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So do what's honorable in the sight of all. Live peaceably with all. You see what he's saying here? Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. God will take care of all that, and he'll do it perfectly. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, laugh in his face. Or eat steak in front of him, you know? Make him feel it, no? Paul says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Different context, Paul puts it this way. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly, notice that, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If we say we have faith, but we don't have love, we don't have faith. That's pretty much what Galatians 5, 6 is telling us. In 1 Corinthians 16, 14, kind of hitting highlights here, but still, let all that you do be done in love. That's what Paul says. Let all that you do be done in love. To a church filled with division between rich and poor, between nobility and the poor, I mean, it's just over and over again. All the division they sought after their different teachers and so on and so forth, he concludes, let all that you do be done in love. So the question is, real quick, how do we cultivate love? How do we cultivate? How do we grow love? How does love grow? And I'm going to tell you, it grows intentionally. It's not an accident. It's intentional. Philippians 1 verse 9, Paul wrote to them, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. All discernment. It's intentional. We've kind of hit around Matthew 5:44 when Jesus said to a lot of different people on that day and time, or in that day and time, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. This isn't easy, but it's divine. God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, this is an argument Paul made in Lystra in Acts 14, 16, 17, where they thought Barnabas was Zeus because he didn't do any talking and he seemed to be a little bit more in charge. They thought Paul was Hermes, the god who is a messenger god, because he did all the talking. And they start worshiping Barnabas and Paul. And they're like, no, we're men just like you. And then Paul makes it worse by saying, in past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He loved you by doing these things for you. Well, if you go on in verse 18, you'll see that they really turned it on high. They really wanted to worship these two men. But Paul's argument is, look what God did for you. And they respond very positively. Again, Romans 12. A little earlier, obviously, verse 9 through 11. And it's easy to talk in platitudes and things like that, but to think of what Jesus did, I don't know about you. I really struggle. The older I've gotten, I struggle mightily thinking about Jesus going to the cross at all. For people not just far removed in time like you and me, I'm not saying I struggle with me. I do. I struggle with me, but at the same time, my point is, with Jesus, as he is trying to carry the cross, and people are mourning and spitting on him and making fun of him, and he doesn't just stand straight up and go, look, God, I think we've had enough. And like he told the apostles there, do you not know that I could request from my Father 12 legions of angels? He could have taken care of it all right there and then. Why doesn't he do that? Love. And we say that almost with a smile at love. Jesus loves. Yes, but it's the hardest kind of love. I don't know about you, it would be easier to die for somebody that you know they love you, right? If someone came in here with a gun and said, look, I'm going to kill you or your wife, kill me, okay? You'd want that. Or your own family, okay, I'll sacrifice me. But if it's somebody that deep down inside I don't like at all, and they said it's either this person or you, I know it sounds a little facetious and all this, but seriously, I mean, what would we do? I don't like that person anyway. Now they won't be in my life. It'd be great. Jesus died for people, not only who are enemies of him directly and don't like him at all, but people who ignore him. I think that's the hardest thing. It's not the opposite of love being hate, but the opposite of love being apathy. Just don't care. Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what's good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And that's what we want to strive for. I know there's been a lot that we've talked about here. Some of it we know real well. Some of it we don't. And it may be we struggle in our understanding of this. We need to pray to God to help us in that and to thank God for what all he has done. The song that we have is a song of encouragement, an invitation song as we call it. It's to invite you who have not been baptized to be baptized, to put God on. To put Jesus on as you would a vestment, as a coat, a uniform. It brings us together in a relationship with him that does more than that. It actually cleans us from all of our sins. Because God loved his enemies enough to die for them through his Son. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's love. Maybe we struggle with that. You know, maybe we want prayer from brothers and sisters to help us with it. Whatever we can do to help you grow closer to God and be closer to him, come forward as we stand and sing.